Father, as we come to you in and through your word and through the name of our Lord Jesus, we submit ourselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is always ready to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. So we do ask you, Father, to enlighten us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to see that which will bring us ultimately into throne union with yourself through Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been considering the pathway to throne union with our Savior Jesus Christ, and it's amazing that we see in Scripture after the resurrection, he was exalted at the right hand of the Father. He passed through the heavens, and he was exalted above the heavens. He took a seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, after all rule, authority, and principality and power were made subject to him. And yet in Revelation chapter 1, we don't see him seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We see him walking in the midst of the assemblies. He has the facility of being omnipresent, even physically. He was there in the churches. So that's what we're going to be considering. And the imagery, the symbolism that is used with reference to the churches. And we're going to see that the very imagery for the churches is resurrection. We'll be also looking at an excerpt from a recent posting, Golden Candlestick, the establishment of the testimony by resurrection. What we see in Revelation chapter 1, the emphasis, and all the way through Revelation, is the testimony of Jesus. We'll read a few passages, beginning with Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified, that is, through symbols, Old Testament types, signified by his angel, his communicating angel, to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. There it is. Even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one reading and those who are hearing the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker, fellowshipper, in the tribulation, even kingdom, even perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and that's what I want us to be focusing on tonight. Why the imagery of seven golden lampstands? And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. So we see him there as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore unto the age of the ages, and I have the keys, supreme authority, of death and Hades, the unseen realm of death. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery, the secret of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Notice the imagery, lampstands. We will be considering why the Holy Spirit chose this Old Testament illustration from the organization of the tabernacle as well as the temple. And we'll read from Exodus 25, beginning with verse 31. That which pertains to the description of the lampstand. Exodus 25. And you see the amazing detail that represents that which foreshadows Christ both personally and corporately. And the way it unfolds is the way the church is to come into the apprehension of Jesus Christ. He describes the construction of the lampstand beginning at verse 31, with the imagery that's used in Revelation 1 with reference to the seven churches. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. So there we see how God builds a local assembly. It's hammered. It is to become one piece. As a light bearer, it reflects the glory of Jesus Christ in the midst of the churches. He's the center upon which the light is released through the Holy Spirit, reveals. That is, if it's a local church functioning according to its purpose. We see there's flowers and one piece. And the six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one side, three branches of the lampstand from the other side. Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms. It's very important that you hear why the designation almond is used. We will look at that in a moment. It's almond. It's not just any kind of tree. It's an almond tree bearing these blossoms. Three cups shall be like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb, a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms in each other, a branch, a bulb, and a flower, and for six branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and flowers. And the bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and the bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and the bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, and for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece. There's that corporate unity and solidarity. One piece. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. And I think it takes some time for that to have its outworking in every God-ordained and appointed local church. He shall make its lamps seven in number, the number of perfection and completion, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. There'd be the showbread, Jesus is the bread of life. There'd be the incense that's going up before the most holy place. In this case, the light shines on Jesus Christ in the midst. He's the one that is illumined if the local assembly is bearing light through the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon him as the central focus. Remember, he's in the midst of the lampstands. His snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. That is, the wicks were trimmed twice a day by the priests. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you in the mountain. So I think that's quite amazing when you think of the way the Lord Jesus selected this particular imagery for the church to be designated as a lampstand. In this case, seven churches. There's another passage I want to point out to you that is quite amazing in Zechariah chapter 4. This has to do with the remnant. When the remnant returned from captivity, we have the imagery of the lampstand that's used as a illustration of the returning remnant in Zechariah chapter 4. Haggai and Zechariah were the post-exilic prophets. That is, they prophesied to the remnant that was delivered from captivity in Babylon, and then subsequently they left in 536 out of Persia. Chapter 4, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. That's what God did to revive that remnant to come back and rebuild his dwelling place, the temple. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand of all gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it, and also the two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. So two spirit-filled instrumentalities, Zerubbabel and Joshua, one representing government, the other representing priesthood. And verse 11, and then I answered and I said to them, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and I said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the gold from themselves? Gold. That's all it says. These two instrumentalities empty gold. We would say that the messengers of the churches need to have some gold to be that which signifies the release through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the oil. So the gold, that which is golden, the life of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so he answered, saying to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. In chapter 4, the same chapter, if you notice verse 2, it says that there are seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps. So we have seven branches and seven spouts for each branch. Seven times seven, what is that? That's 49. That's a year of Jubilee. Why this fullness of provision? Because this is a remnant. The remnant that returns requires a perfection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit for them to complete that which would involve the rebuilding of the temple and building the walls. So for God's remnant, there is a fullness and perfection of the Holy Spirit available to those that desire to be representing the Lord in a time of recovery. And we certainly are in need of recovery in terms of where the church is today. If you notice in Revelation chapter 1, the imagery, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We saw that in Revelation 1. Before we go back there, I'm going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah was ready to be installed as a priest at the age 30. That's the time designated for priests to begin their ministry. And like Ezekiel, he had prepared for the priesthood, and prior to entering the priesthood, both were called by God to be prophets. You read Jeremiah's call, Jeremiah chapter 1, and God gives him assignment. He says in verse 10, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And Jeremiah 1:11 says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over it to perform it. The word watching and the word almond is what's called a paronomasia in the Hebrew. The word almond is shakath, and the word watching is shokath. So it's just a different in a vowel sound. It's exact same letters. We have shakath, shokath, and that means it's a paronomasia. It's a play on words. I'm going to read from the NET Bible. And then we're going to come back and consider what we're looking at in Revelation. This footnote here was taken from the Establishment of the Testimony by Resurrection, Teos and Sparks, which you'll have the PDF link. And I would highly recommend that you study it, because I'm only giving an excerpt, one from chapter 3 and one from chapter 5. There are five chapters. The first two chapters, I've never read anything like it. The way Mr. Sparks compares the ministry of Elijah to Elisha, and to the Lord Jesus in the first advent ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could not impart the resurrection life that we now have access to until he was resurrected. We see the stages of the progression of divine revelation as it pertains to Jesus Christ, and then what happened at Pentecost when he began to form the church. It's a study. You'll have to work. I know when I read through those passages in those first chapters of this particular message, the five chapters of the Establishment of the Testimony by Resurrection, it required some labor. This footnote is taken from one of those chapters. The three stages we see of an almond tree. There's first the budding, then the blossom, then the fruit. This symbolizes life. The almond tree, being the first blossoming trees in the spring, speaks of life after death, resurrection. And at the same time, it speaks of God's covenant faithfulness, God watching over his promises. In the Hebrew, the words to watch an almond sound almost the same. They're a paronomasia, shoked. The Net Bible Note says this: there is a play on the Hebrew words for almond tree, shaked, which blossoms in January or February, the first blossoming trees, and is a harbinger of spring. And the Hebrew word for watching is shokath, which refers to someone watching over someone or something in preparation for action. We see the churches. Jesus is walking in the midst. The churches are these candlesticks, candelabras. Are they ready for action? Are they going to respond to the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is walking in our midst? The play on words announces the certainty and the imminence of the Lord carrying out the covenant curses of Leviticus 26 and 28, threatened by earlier prophets. He's watching over his word to perform it. He's launching Jeremiah on his ministry, and judgment is pending. When we look at Revelation chapter 1, the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, judgment is pending for the two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's going to be exaltation. If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we shall be exalted in the appropriate season. For the rest, there is judgment coming if they do not repent. So we see that is all inclusive, and the churches are the object of who Jesus Christ is, as a king, priest, and judge walking in their midst. He's there judging the churches according to himself. He is the measure, as we've seen earlier, the plumb line. But if a church is actually functioning and bearing that image, the church represents the salt and light in the world. The church bears that distinctive characteristic of the character of Jesus Christ as judge. So as if we're walking uprightly in his light and countenance, we will be salt and light in our culture. We see him there in this wonderful picture and representation. As I thought about this, Paul says, I'm in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you. Ultimately, the Christ that be fully formed in us would bear some resemblance of his dignity and his majesty as a king priest. We've been called to be a kingdom priest to God and Father, Revelation 1:6. There are other passages, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. We're a holy priesthood and a king priesthood, a royal priesthood, as we see there in those passages. So God is calling the church to be functional, to be a spirit-filled church that depicts and reveals the Christ that we see in Revelation chapter 1. And that is the purpose of local assemblies. That's why we assemble together. We have our own personal time with the Lord, but when we assemble together, there is that which gives the Lord the opportunity to reveal himself in ways that is unique to the assembly gathering. That's why you see the Lord speaking there in Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches. He's speaking to the messengers, but it's the messengers of the churches. God's final speaking is to the churches. No wonder we see in Hebrews 10, verse 25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. To encourage one another, that means you're not social distancing. You're not obeying government mandates to not meet for whatever reason. You're obeying the word of God, and you're being true to the Lord and not submitting to that which the state has no jurisdiction over. The state does not have authority over churches. We see in Ephesians 1:23, the church is to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is the ultimate goal of the church, and in some measure, each local church is to represent and manifest the fullness of him, the church which is his body, the fullness of him, who is now in the process of bringing the fullness in and all of those members that make up his body. And I'm going to be reading a few excerpts from two chapters of this amazing meditation. Again, the establishment of the testimony by resurrection. He gives a number of illustrations of the way in which God brings his people onto the ground of resurrection. Because you remember, the testimony of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 is the revelation of who he is in resurrection. I was once dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. The church reflects who he is on resurrection ground. And all churches, to whatever degree they are manifesting that life in varying degrees and measures, then we'll see that Jesus Christ is the one that is the central focus and the object of the very reason for every local church that's in existence today. That's the place where we meet the Lord. So I'm going to begin with chapter 3. It's an excerpt, and there's an illustration Mr. Sparks has taken from John 11, the death of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead 4 days, and Jesus raised him from the dead. So that's the context of the seventh sign miracle in the book of John, beginning with turning the water into wine. That's the first sign miracle, and it concludes with the symbol of resurrection. Oh, if there was one case which sums up all the others, previous illustrations, and brings us to the consummation of the life of the Lord Jesus here on the earth, it is the case of Lazarus. And in that we have this challenge. Said I not unto thee, Jesus spoke to the sisters and those present at Lazarus' death, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? It is a battle with unbelief that the Lord Jesus is engaged in the case of Lazarus. He is seeking to draw out some faith in relation to this man, a positive ground. I am the resurrection and the life. Taking the ground of God in Christ, positive ground. It all comes back to this, that in the carrying forward of the testimony of the kingdom of God, to the end, it is going on this way. Again and again, scores and perhaps thousands of times in the course of our history and experience in relation to the testimony of Jesus, the next step forward will be only, but surely, on the basis of a new, positive, asserting faith in the God of resurrection. I'm not sure that, as we go on, we're not going to find that the thing, from any other standpoint than God's, is going to be more and more impossible if there are grades and degrees of impossibility. But this is going to be driven down into us as we go on, and we are going to realize increasingly how impossible this matter is but for God. And therefore, we are going to be brought to the place where faith becomes far more triumphant if it will take God's positive ground, and in the end, it will be such a tremendous situation of impossibility, so far as the testimony of Jesus is concerned, that the consummation of that testimony will be by reason of one final triumphant act of faith on the part of God's children to go through. The testimony of Jesus will be carried through always on the ground of resurrection. Resurrection, obviously, is always the prerogative of God out of an experience of death. What about the corporate experience of death that assemblies go through? And what about corporately the body of Christ at the end of the age as we approach the rapture? Something is going to precede corporately in the church that will require a resurrection before rapture. That will be Philippians 3:11, ex anastasis. Something's going to happen. So, saints, we need to be geared up for this. I was very encouraged when I listened to Pastor Carl Gallups today and the message that I sent out today, the recent interview. He said the church is really being sifted right now. He's very much aware of it. And it's going to increase. Those of you who keep up, as we have here, at least I can speak for myself, Pastor J.D. Farag's prophecy updates, which are released every Sunday, he has laid out the conditions that we see increasingly of that which is going to result in persecution of the church. And that is going to be facing all of us here in the West as we see the draconian measures, forced evidence that you've been vaccinated or you're not going to be able to have freedom to move about for normal purchasing and buy, trading, and selling. The testimony of Jesus will be carried through always on the ground of resurrection. So whatever it's going to be happening, whatever the church is going to be facing leading up the rapture generation will be a church on resurrection ground. Those who are alive and survive shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The word remain means survive. 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. So something's going to be happening that requires the testimony of Jesus to be completed, ex anastasis. That's, again, Philippians 3:11. But do not let us think of the testimony of Jesus as a doctrine, as some teaching. Let us remember that it is a spiritual thing primarily. The testimony of Jesus is not primarily what you or I say. All that we can say can only be a description of truth. And the Word is a description of truth. The whole Bible, it describes the truth. Thy Word is truth. But how does it become personified and become testimony? Jesus Christ. He is the truth. The testimony of Jesus is the living fact that Jesus lives. But his living represents supreme power in this universe, that he is supremely Lord throughout this whole universe. God has made him that by resurrection, the Son, the heir of all things, that is the testimony of Jesus. It is a fact on the ground of resurrection. Now that fact, as I said at the beginning, is not an objective thing to which we point. That fact is a subjective thing, which is an inward reality. And the church is called to carry on the testimony of Jesus in the subjective, that is the experiential inward way. That is the manifestation, the witness to the universe. We'd say to principalities and powers, Ephesians 3:10, to men and to demons and angels, of the fact of the risen Christ as an inward reality. What do we note? The candlestick of the local churches and their almond. Almond. That's the very first tree to ripen and bear fruit. After the death of a winter. There are the churches. What is a church? Always on resurrection ground. In deaths often, but coming through to resurrection. Whatever death we go through, the goal is to be that candlestick that is given to us in that imagery there of an almond. Well, that can come down to anything that is the inward reality that we need to come into possession of. It can come down to all our moods, all those experiences that are common to the children of God when they cannot explain things at all, why they feel so dead, so crippled. We cannot cover the ground where the testimony of Christ's risen life has to apply, but there it is. But when it is a matter of carrying forward definitely and concretely the meaning of Christ as risen, Christ as head, Christ as Lord, we are brought into conflict with every spiritual force that is opposed. And that testimony can only be carried through in the power of his resurrection. So we know something about that. We've had all these years. We may have had a few breaks, but I'd say the majority of our years, we've had people who have been secretly involved in practicing idolatry and going to rituals. For us to move into this reality, it means that that which is a contradiction to this reality either is repented of in our midst or it's removed. And in this case, there's been some removal. God has a positive note about which there is no wavering, no suggestion of uncertainty. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that that means. Oh, what a lot there is in that familiar phrase, the exceeding greatness of his power. Ephesians 1:19 and following. It's according to the working of the strength of his might which he wrought, accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The exceeding greatness of his power. And I will just pause here and I highly recommend that you go to the book section on AustinSparks.net and read the article, The Exceeding Greatness of His Power. He talks about the exceeding greatness of his power in creation, the exceeding greatness of his power in delivering a whole nation from bondage in Egypt, the exceeding greatness of his power to bring back a remnant from that place of dry bones and death, Ezekiel 37. But he doesn't use the words exceeding greatness of his power. It's just the greatness of his power. There's no exceeding greatness of his power even available till the resurrection. Creation, that was great power. incomprehensible, the whole creation of the universe, that involves great power, but not the exceeding greatness of his power. So think of the billions of galaxies, 170 to 200 billion galaxies. That's power. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Then the deliverance of a whole nation out of the bondage of Egypt, that's his arm, that's power. Like he mentioned in the exceeding greatness of his power, the bringing back the remnant, and then Jesus being born. Keeping the line of Judah open when there was many threats to wipe out the seed of the woman. And all through the Gospels, Jesus expresses great power. But not once when Jesus was here on earth did he ever manifest the exceeding greatness of his power. Not once. Not until he's resurrected. Now, the exceeding greatness of his power is now available. It wasn't until the dispensation of the church was that power described as exceeding greatness. So if you read through that, you'll have a wonderful challenge and blessing. The exceeding greatness of his power. Perhaps we are beginning to understand a little in experience of what that means. The exceeding greatness of his power as over death. For if there is one thing that is coming home to the consciousness of many of us more than another, it is that it takes the exceeding greatness of his power to get us through some of the things that we are having to encounter and bring us out triumphant. There is a law connected with that exceeding greatness of his power. It's to usward who believe, Ephesians 1. That's very important. That statement, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, it is a present participle, articular participle. In other words, it characterizes those who are actively the believing ones. Those that are by faith that are appropriating. So it's not talking about working towards those who just got born again. It's present tense. It's working. It's actively energizing towards the believing ones. Our attitude has got to be toward the Lord. Lord, by faith, I draw that power in my direction for the testimony's sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of that which you've depicted the local churches are to be. There it is. But it is only to usward, and I will add, who are the believing ones, present participle. We have to take up the positive attitude toward the positive fact, and we shall prove the power of his resurrection. May the Lord settle in us, in the midst of the difficulties, the trials, the adversities, and the shakings, this positive note, Jesus lives. Remember we saw in Revelation 1, I was once dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. We believe that true, don't we? How do we act on it? Everything in this may say that this is not real. We step out in the revealed will of God and we act and it's there. It's always there. This means everything. Ultimate triumph. Because Jesus lives. And we will get there. We have got to settle that and bring that fact to bear upon every fresh situation and to write it over every fresh test of faith. Jesus lives. He's alive forevermore under the age of the ages. That spells the defeat of every force in this universe that is set against God's end, God's testimony. The appeal then to us is that we shall have in us God's positive. That there will be nothing in us that is uncertain, wavering, questioning, or known unholiness. There is no power and authority when there's unholiness. Holiness and life, and holiness, power, and authority and life, they all go together. They're all interdependent and interrelated. One central, definite, positive note, God's positive, the Lord write it in us. And that's how he concluded Chapter 3. Now I'm going to turn to chapter 5. It's an excerpt. Living in the reality and power of his risen life. We have read that little fragment to do with the two witnesses. And so I'm going to read that since he had already read that. We have a reference to two witnesses in the middle of the tribulation. There's been a lot of question about those. Spark says, don't bother who they are. Well, I'm going to bother because they're there. And I'll give you all that I've read on it, and I've read everything I know about who the two witnesses are. when you look at their miracles, obviously Elijah would be one. Remember, Elijah didn't die. Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind. A chariot took him up, and so he never tasted death. We know from Hebrews chapter 9, the next to the last verse, it is appointed a man to die once, and after this the judgment. Well, Elijah's got an appointment with death. So here we're going to see Elijah. And others say, well, because of these miracles, it must be Moses. Moses already died. He already had his appointment. I don't see how this is Moses. So Elijah, that embodies the remnant of Israel during the tribulation. Enoch embodies that which represents the message to the Gentiles. Enoch was a Gentile. I will lean towards this as Enoch. So Enoch has an appointment with death. Remember, appointed a man to die once, after this to judgment. So I personally believe that Enoch and Elijah are the two witnesses. And they will die, and then that'll seal the testimony. But they won't stay dead long. They will only be dead 3 days. So we'll pick up this passage around the witnesses. The temple, this is the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem that's mentioned in the first two verses. And verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, Revelation 11:3, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth, mourning. That's the last 3.5 years of the day of the Lord of the tribulation. These are two olive trees, and the two lampstands stand before the Lord of the earth. We saw in Zechariah 4, the two olive trees there were Zerubbabel and Joshua. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. That's some pretty hefty authority. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. That's where some have thought, well, maybe this is Moses. And to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, finished, the beast that comes out of the abyss, that's the return of Nimrod, the Antichrist, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Wow, looks like the devil has won, right? And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That's how God sees Jerusalem today, Sodom and Egypt. So people want to travel, want to go to Israel, I want to go to Jerusalem. Why would you want to go to Sodom and Egypt? It's not going to be Jerusalem and Zion until Jesus is there. If people want to go there, that's their business. But I have no desire to go visit Sodom and Egypt. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth dwellers, those who have no sense of spirituality or anything that represents that which is alive to God, that's earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon all those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. That's Jerusalem. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That is, they became believers. Some people have to be terrified into coming to faith in Christ. We have read that fragment with reference to the two witnesses. The two witnesses exercised such a tremendous power and then were overcome and slain. Their dead bodies lie in the street, and then they rise up and were caught up to heaven. The point right at the heart of that thing, and nothing really matters but this, because the whole book of Revelation is centered upon one matter, is that the witness, the adequate witness, is life. The number 2 in many places in the Bible stands for adequate testimony. Jesus, Luke 10, he sent them out 2 by 2. That is adequate testimony. Here you have two witnesses. They stand in the power of life, and there is a manifestation of what that life means. It is terrific. If you read the thing again, all hell is allowed to be loosed upon that testimony, and it looks as though that adequate testimony is quenched, is dead. I think in our years of history, we have gone through phases and seasons of this right here. It's over. We're dead. There it lies for days. Satan from the pit has triumphed. But wait a bit. We will see. You cannot deal with life. We put it this way. You can't ultimately quench his life. God's life like that. That is only allowed to show what that life really is. In other words, God allowed this assault of death to prove that life is triumphant over death. If he just had snatched them up before martyrdom, then how would you see the triumph of that life? Let death have its full force and bring them into death, just like with Lazarus. And now let's see what it means in terms of testimony when they're raised back to life. What is that life? Why, that life draws upon itself in the permission of God. All the power of hell seems to go under it, and then strips it off and climbs to glory. It is the adequate testimony of life. You need not bother who the witnesses are. Well, we already did. Get the principle. If you want to be in the line of the two witnesses, that is in principle, do not worry about the names. Get into the life. The life will prove. That is the test of everything. It is the power, the effect, in the realm of the devil. That is where the ultimate registration is. There you have, right in the middle of that book, the two witnesses, adequate testimony and the power of divine life, and then the pit opens. Hell divulges itself, and everything converges upon that testimony. It seems to overcome, to overpower, to quench, and to finish. And then life enters in, and it is all that is needed. That is God's answer. Before they were brought to earth out of paradise, they had never experienced death. They're there in natural bodies, and then when they're taken up into heaven, they are the first to receive resurrection after the church. They're part of the first fruits of the resurrection. And when Jesus returns at the second advent, Old Testament saints will be raised into resurrection bodies. So you have various orders of the first resurrection. Christ the first fruits. We are part of that first fruits company. We've already seen in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We're a certain kind of first fruits, James 1:18. And then we'll have Elijah and I believe Enoch here. And then the Old Testament saints. And then at the end of the millennium, those that are alive, that are believers, they will be transformed and receive resurrection bodies. That will be the end of the first resurrection. God has only to put his life in, and where is hell and where is earth? That's not a very good sentence, but wherever you find the enemy, God places that which is a demonstration of his power superior over death. Now, we happen to live in New York. I think we're probably going to be facing an opportunity to experience something like this in the days ahead, unless God gives us a direction to go somewhere else where we don't have such a draconian government as we have in New York. It certainly won't be California. But God needs a testimony here in New York. He has every right to keep us here, even though naturally I would prefer, quote-unquote, a red state. So the testimony is in heaven. Hell is defeated. It is a wonderful thing, life in Jesus Christ. You can follow through the book of Revelation. May the significance of what I have said be taken hold of. You need not worry about the message, the things said, the things left unsaid. That is all the details. It is what it is all pointing to, the tremendous, the unspeakably great significance of our having in us now eternal life in Jesus Christ. It is big enough to attract all the attention of hell and to drag out all the power of Satan and his kingdom in desperate determination to try and quench it, because it means so much. It means their overthrow. It means the undoing of all their work, the change of the whole course of things, the bringing in of a new creation, the kingdom of God. all bound up with this life in Jesus Christ. You understand the battle we are in and why it is. May the Lord then make the testimony of Jesus be for us not just a teaching, but a living reality, the power of His risen life. That's what we see in Revelation chapter 1. He's walking in the midst. He was once dead. Behold, He's alive forevermore. The churches have the candelabra. They are the almond blossoms. They typify that which has been raised from the dead. So all churches throughout history that have continued to bear the testimony of Jesus have gone through many resurrections, because the local churches that are spirit-filled so that they're bearing the light that shines on Him and the assembly. He is the one that is to be the object of the church's shining, if you will. And that light comes from a object that is one talent of gold that's been hammered into the shape of that lampstand. Hammered. People don't like that. They would like to have it maybe something that would be very soft and malleable and kind of fuzzy. But it's not that way. The hammering is necessary. And that hammering removes the rough edges and smooths things out so that the contours are that which are fitting to be a vessel of light, with Jesus Christ to be the one that's on display. I think I'll just close with a couple statements from Paul, who understood this as one who was fulfilling his commission as the apostle. Very familiar verses. I'll just read through them. The apostle Paul, as he was writing the church at Corinth from Ephesus, which was the guardian city of Diana, the Queen of Heaven. When he was writing to them, he gives a little background to what he went through in writing this second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. He's being hammered. This is not anything pleasant. He despaired even of life. He's being pruned, and there's not any evidence of life at this point. Indeed, we had this sentence of death, apokrima. I'm appealing for life. And the sentence comes back, death sentence upon you, Paul. It's a death sentence, apokrima, sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul didn't know that he was trusting in himself until the sentence of death had been executed. Then he realized that there was some areas in his life that evidently there was some self-trust. The goal was so that we're not trusting in ourselves anymore, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and will deliver us, He upon whom we've set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. There's confidence that comes on the ground of resurrection. And you also helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. In chapter 4, he makes a rather amazing statement regarding what he is in his weakness. He's just a very weak, insignificant individual apart from Jesus. He describes what happened at new birth in 2 Corinthians 4:6. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. That's what we are. Tohu abohu, citing Genesis 1:3. That's our spirit prior to new birth. Light shall shine out of darkness is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure. That is, this is the testimony of Jesus. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So the treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in earthen vessels. That's what we are by nature, just earthen vessels. These are ostraca. These are just clay pots that would easily be broken. And you remember Gideon, when those clay pots were broken, the light came out. They had these pots, and they had lamps in there. And then when they broke the lamps, then the light shone, and the enemy believed that there was a massive army, and they all panicked and started killing themselves. In this case, we see there's the treasure. Jesus Christ is the treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the testimony of Jesus. When we're working in death, it's in an earthen vessel, subjected to all kinds of circumstances that are anything but glorious. An earthen vessel is not necessarily glorious. I read one commentary in one place. I don't remember where it was, and I can't verify this, but some of these earthen vessels were used in their homes as a chamber pot. If they want to hide that which is valuable, no one would go there, and so you would hide it there. Whether that's the case in all its meanings, I don't know, but that's very interesting. That would be a pretty menial use of a clay pot as a chamber pot, would it not? We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always, that's pretty pervasive, carrying about in the body the necrosis, the dying process of Jesus that points to his humanity while he was here on earth, who we learned obedience to the things he suffered. There's this process of the dying of Jesus. It's like that which he went through in his incarnation. We are going through experiences so that he can be formed in us and, in a sense, through the Holy Spirit is becoming incarnated in us as he's being formed in us through sufferings. Caring about the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. What life is that? That's resurrection. And that's what the churches represent. The candelabra is churches being the light bearer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the oil, revealing Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Who do you think is delivering us over? Well, I think some of the times the devil's involved. But if he is, he's on a leash. But ultimately behind that is God. We see that in the book of Job. You hand him over to me. You remove your hand a blessing and he'll curse you to your face. You move your hand. All right, he's in your hand. Only spare his life. I'm appointing you a guardian. You have to spare his life. All that misery that Job went through was from the devil, but it was under the hand of God. Look, constantly being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life, that is the life that raised Jesus from the dead, also may be manifested in our mortal dying flesh. So death is supernaturally working in us, but life in you. So that's what we see in principle. And we see also the same thing, the extremes that Paul went through in fulfilling his mission to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, which means it's possible to, and they would have lost their inheritance. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited. And that ministry would include the testimony of Jesus. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, and in distresses. These are narrow, tight places. In beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, that is, riots often, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity. I am choosing holiness in the fear of the Lord. In knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in unhypocritical love, which is see is real. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor. By evil report, he's being slandered, and good report, he's being commended. Regarded as deceivers by his detractors, the Judaizers, yet true. As unknown, yet well known. And well known to principalities and powers. Remember Acts 20, when these sons of Sceva were seeking to cast out demons. Demons spoke up and they said, Jesus we know and Paul we're acquainted of, but who are you? And so the demons knew who Paul was. They may not know who you and I are, but they knew who Paul was. So the question is, are you known in hell? Is there anything coming to evidence in your life that you would attract the powers of darkness? And therefore, there would be specific kind of suffering? There we have it. As unknown, yet well known. We know that in 1 Corinthians 4, to the angels. As dying, yet behold, we live as punished, disciplined, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, in deaths, plural, often. Often. It's the Lord's way. And I think that as we face the end, that we keep our eye on that which is God's not only individual direction for us as an assembly, but we see various churches, I think about two-thirds after this COVID thing, have not reopened yet. The church is under assault. Social distancing, that isn't how the church functions. Greet one another with the holy kiss, unless you're in the 21st century and there's social distancing, right? You obey the word of God. As we approach the end, these kinds of things that we're looking at, we're going to need to be reminded. And faith is the substantiating of things hoped for, the evidence and conviction of things not seen. Faith, yeah, I believe the truth. I believe in Jesus. That's not faith. That's just a mental acknowledgement of faith. Faith is found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, aorist tense, point in time, new birth, so continue to walk in Him. Doing what? The verb tells you, receiving. You don't just receive Jesus once. If you're going to walk in Him, faith is receiving Him. Faith is appropriating Him. If it comes to whatever we might need, God the Father has made Him, Jesus, to become to us wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Wisdom in the form of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So righteousness, that represents that the person of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, is that which gives us the capacity to walk out that which is pleasing in God's sight, righteousness, dikaiosune, the obedience to the Word of God and all that's revealed in the Word of God. He is our righteousness. Sanctification, in Jesus we are consecrated, we're set apart to Him. And redemption, it's in Jesus we're delivered from what we are by nature in Adam. Redemption in 1 Corinthians 1:30 comes at the end. It's not the beginning redemption, it's final redemption. And final redemption we know from Romans 8, and it also includes the redemption of our body. So Father, we commit to You that which is Your pathway to fullness for us to come to the place where when we're in heaven, we stand before You, Lord, at the Bema Seat. We have no regrets. We want to be among those that Your face is full of joy because You will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of Your Lord and the joy that You have because You are free to give us all that You have planned and purposed for us to receive full reward as we see in 2 John. May You use the word to build us up and give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith and be. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.